Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here today. Appreciate you taking time out of your weekend to be here. And again, even though we've already extended greetings, we're so thankful for those of you who are visiting with us today. And do take us up on the offering to come over here and just shake hands and get to know one another, and also to take a free gift from us. But we are glad, again, that you're here. And of course, members, we're so thankful for your commitment to the body of Christ. And in many ways, this message does lean a little bit more into those who are members, kind of in a sense partners, just in covenant relationship with one another in the church that we call Temple Baptist Church. But it does extend as well to any and all, especially if you are coming and visiting us from another church or perhaps joining us online from another church. We just encourage you to consider these things in light of where you participate in serving our Lord together with other believers. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we're finishing up what would be more properly understood as the pastoral epistles, which are those letters written by Paul to his sons in the ministry, those who had come to Christ under his leadership, but also had been trained and called to ministry under his leadership. And it's important for us to remember that he has laid this foundation of what it means to have health in particular churches that are represented locally in particular areas. And with that, regionally speaking, that they would all have sound doctrine, they would all have sound leadership with elders, also called pastors, as well as deacons serving those churches. But then also each member having a place, having a responsibility to live out joyfully the grace that they've already been experienced in the person of Jesus Christ. And with that, as we get to Titus 3, we're still, though, even though we're finishing the proper pastoral epistles, I say that because we are going to look into Philemon next week. And I'm excited about that because Philemon is a very powerful book. And even though technically it's not a pastoral epistle, there is actually an argument to be made that maybe it is, because we don't know much about Philemon. It's very possible that he was not just the house church owner and the host, in a sense, of a church there, but also perhaps even one of the pastors or elders. But nonetheless, there are some good principles for us to gain, truths to gain, as we see the gospel lean hard into reconciliation among men and women. But with that, as we finish up today, as we've looked at these foundations, especially here in Titus, as he's laid out what the qualifications are for elders, it's good to remember what he said to Titus about his purpose for remaining in Crete, which again is this island in the Mediterranean. And it's a beautiful place. I've not been there, but it's definitely one of the places I'd love to go. It definitely makes sense that when you call someone a Cretan, that they're seen as very lazy from the pictures that I've seen in the study for this message. It makes a lot of sense that you just wouldn't want to do a whole lot. It sounds like probably a good place to vacation, maybe not the best environment to live out the faithful living of the gospel, because it just, bare feet. But nonetheless, God does call churches to be in all places. And with that, it's important, as we understand, as he's talked about the foundation that's been laid of sound doctrine, he also told Titus to make sure that he establishes faithful leadership through elders, pastors in each of these churches that are throughout the island. In this, they are to teach sound doctrine. In chapter 2, as he says to teach sound doctrine, he also then goes on to say how that doctrine is to be, in a sense, kind of massaged into the body or applied to the body. And that's through a process of disciple making where the older train the younger. Older men training younger men, older women training younger women. Certainly something that as any local church, even today, even ours, we need to make sure that we are both doing but also trying harder to do better all the time. It's a good and faithful, steady course of action until the Lord comes. In the midst of all this, he has been very clear that sound doctrine is understanding the nature of the doctrine and gospel of grace, that Christ saves us not based on any merit of ours, but only upon his mercy and his love, and in him accomplishing that grace and mercy on our behalf and bringing us to a place of having faith in him, that out of that is to flow works. In fact, sound doctrine isn't really all that sound if it is devoid of good works, much like we hear in the book of James, that's a faith that is dead, a faith that doesn't work itself out. And so we need to understand that to teach sound doctrine means also to practice these things that we're being taught. Otherwise, it's just facts. And that's not really helpful or edifying to Christians, nor is it gospel sharing to the lost. In this, as we talked about last week in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, really spoke very clearly that it is from grace that we work. It's not for it. That is our basis, that is also our empowerment, but it is not our accomplishment, because grace has already been accomplished for us and given to us and granted to us by Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. And as we are brought to faith, we understand that it is from this grace that we give great effort. And even then, even though we owe him a great debt, it's not for the purpose of doing good works to pay him back for all that he's done. You could not do that. It's to live out in the freedom of being free from the shackles of sin and even the fear of death, and to live freely and joyfully in this world while we hope and wait for another to come, for eternity to be established in his kingdom among men. And as this is done, Paul is now leaning into here in chapter 3 to kind of double down, triple down even on what it means to live out good works in every sphere of life at all times of life. It's really important that we get this, because so often we will argue over talking points instead of actually working hard to encourage each other to live out what we know to be true. And you'll even see and hear some of this shaping and forming, in a sense, kind of putting up the fences of, yes, we are to understand truth very particularly, but if we start to veer into speculations, if we start to veer into things that are uncertain to be true, we will waste our energies on those matters instead of figuring out ways to live out actual, objective, authoritative truth. It's distracting. It's divisive. So in chapter 3, as we close out Titus, we see that Paul, in focusing through Titus to deliver to the churches, be ready for good works all the time, in every way, in every sphere. So let's read the text. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Now he's going to talk about what's not. "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let's pray. Our God, we thank you so much for your mercies to us, and the fact that you have revealed yourself to many in this room unto salvation. We are grateful, and I pray that we would reflect upon that grace so that we would be driven to serve and work out that faith so that the lost world would see and know. God, we pray that for those that are in this room that perhaps are seeking to know more about what it means to be a follower of you, or perhaps they're trying to better their own lives, I pray that you would show them the objective and clear truth of the matter and what their need actually is. and that's for a Savior. Not in part, but in whole. God, I pray that you would draw us as we prepare our hearts and minds as well to receive the Lord's Supper later together. That in that communion time, we would remember our commitment to one another, our devotion to you, and the need to make sure that our lives of proclaiming the gospel work its way out into right standing with others, into a desire not to hold on to sin, but to live repentant lives. And God, I pray that finally we would actually, as a result of our time together today, simply be more free in expressing and living out good works in all areas of our lives. And we ask you to forgive us for thinking that we ever would live or reside in secrecy, but to know that you see all and you know all. And at some point, even what we do in private will make its way out in public. And because of that, God, we pray that your grace would saturate us in every way possible, in every thought and affection that we have, that Christ would be our all in all. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. You know, again, good works flows away and out of grace. It shows it, it adorns it, it puts on clothing, in a sense, to the gospel, to the lost world. So in that sense, good works always has a context. And that context is this, it's relationships. In fact, I think in this chapter, what we see is that we are given a bit of an approach or a consideration. I don't know if I would call it a strategy. But as far as doing good works, we do need to remember, I think, four key things. We need to remember that we have relationships and that those relationships are always in play. They are both impersonal and personal, but nonetheless, they are relationships where good works are to be seen and known. We're also to remember our redemption, that it is, again, from grace that we would do these things for others, that we would also remember that no one is outside of the realm of this command to treat well. No one. Because we all were on the same playing field, devoid of any righteousness. We were all foolish. We were all sinners. We were all lovers of self, not lovers of God. Everyone in this room either has been there or is there now. We must remember our redemption. In the course of it, we remember that these things are true that we live out. And there will be those then that try to disrupt that truth. There will even be those who are opposers of these truths. And what's at stake is not merely sound doctrine, but sound doctrine as Paul understood it, which is also then to be practicing what is true. We must realize that those who stir up division are actually compromising the very gospel of grace being seen by the world. The last thing, and I see this in the salutations in verses 12 through 15, we're to remember simply to keep going. There are many of you who really are giving best efforts, and even though you would probably deny that it's always best, so to speak, the fact is that your trajectory is you just simply want to serve the Lord. But you need to be reminded to keep going. And that also happens through continuing relationships that must be established and built and then left so that others carry it on until the Lord returns. But in the course of it, we have to deal with some pretty difficult passages. Not difficult to understand, but difficult to practice. Look at the first thing. He says, first of all, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. I mean, right off the bat, really, that's where we have to go with good works, is to think about those in governing authorities and that we must be submissive to them. Actually, yes. As impersonal as that sounds, because you don't necessarily know. In fact, in our day and age now, we have with social media, we can have anonymous accounts. We can just spit things out that too often, even when people know our names, we still feel like there's a distance between what is being said and the harm that it could be causing. We think that if we say something about someone else, that that's not reflective of us. We're just simply speaking truth about this person. The fact is, though, all of feeling, all of our interactions with others and what we say about governing authorities around us actually does reflect on what we do and how we believe as followers of Christ. It all ends up reflecting on the gospel. We need to take stock and audit our online presence, our front porch conversations, our conversations just in our own homes, and what they're saying to our children and our grandchildren. The fact is that yes, we are called as believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to mention here that I think are important for us to understand about being submissive to rulers. This is kind of a national level. It's also kind of a local level, those who would give leadership on the island of Crete, but also even to those in Roman rule. Now, I would like to say a couple of things about this, because before we say, well, Paul really didn't understand our situation here. And of course, you know how arrogant that sounds, because first of all, there's no context in anywhere in Scripture, nor is there any context in the early church and really even church history that is about a democracy, a freestanding society. They are all under some kind of either autocratic, monarch, dictatorial type rule. In fact, even here in this circumstance where Paul is writing at this point in time, I mean, there's a guy who has such a reputation that he just needs one name. It's Nero. You know, and if you think that you've got it bad, you need to remember that Nero had no problem having his mother-in-law killed, a couple of wives executed. There were even children, and there's speculation on just how far he went with these executions among his own family. He was ruthless. He hated Christianity because of what it said against authority, because of the compromise of him himself being set up as a deity. Addressing the idols of the day would produce a violent response. It is in this context that Paul still says, you are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, clearly, because Paul writes so often from jail and being incarcerated, he's not writing this in the context of if there is some kind of, you know, biblical opposition. There is a place for civil disobedience. So if, for instance, Scripture says, or, you know, Scripture, we know we're to pray in all places, right? And in the UK, there have been several cases in England in the last couple of years where people who have been praying near abortion clinics or whatever in a public place have been arrested for praying publicly. Now, before you hear me cry foul on that, and I certainly do believe they should have the right and the freedom to do that, please understand a nuance here with me. Because I think that our tendency is to rush immediately to a martyr persecution complex. Because here's the fact. We are absolutely commanded to pray. And I do think in this world, it is best if we are given all the freedoms that that would be afforded us to pray in any sphere, privately or publicly. However, in those cases, even though I think it's wrong, and I do think the trajectory doesn't look good, the fact is, you can pray effective prayers in private. You can gather with the saints in a house of worship or in a home and pray the very same things that you would pray in public across the street from an abortion clinic. I'm not saying that it was right for them to be arrested. All I'm saying is just because we are inconvenienced in living out our faith does not mean that we are immediately being persecuted. That day probably is coming. You could take COVID, for example. There certainly were some occasions in some cities where there really was the forbidding of meeting at all as a church. And rightly so, some churches went through a civil process of suing the local governments because of that being a violation of their civil rights. Rightly so. But there were a whole lot more people that just because they were being not just encouraged, but yes, they were being told that they needed to actually have some restrictions, but they weren't disallowed to meet. And there were so many pastors that were just claiming we're being persecuted, we are being beaten down, we are suffering at the name of the gospel just because it's going to be a little bit harder to meet this week. Look, I'm not saying it was right. I'm not saying it was good. I will tell you this. Most pastors I know were just doing their best efforts to honor whatever was going on, but to still meet and do everything possible to still meet. What I don't appreciate are guys that will say, oh, you're just caving in because you're saying there needs to be a 6 feet of distance or you need to meet outside. We were still allowed to meet. So many brothers and sisters around the world have to meet in private or they're going to be killed or arrested for the sake of meeting. The fact is, just because it's hard and inconvenient doesn't mean that we cry foul. It's harder. It may not be persecution yet. Maybe it is. But let's not call it that just yet, because there will be a time that's coming. The fact is that when he says that we are to honor and be submissive to rulers and authorities, if they say don't pray, we get arrested, so be it. But you know what Paul did? Paul went to prison. He wrote letters. He implored people to come, and he ministered even to those who were his incarcerators. In fact, even at one point, as he's being released, he decided to stay so that the guards wouldn't get in trouble. The fact was, even in civil disobedience, when a person was arrested clearly unjustly, we would definitely cry foul. His thing was not to write letters and say, you guys better rise up, go get what you got, we've got to fight. He didn't. He accepted his lot. He accepted what was the punishment according to civil society. And even though he may not have honored what they were saying as far as keeping quiet, he did still submit to the government as far as their unjust dealings, as did Jesus. It was Christ himself that said, if my kingdom were of men, they would be fighting. Guys, when scripture tells us to be submissive to authorities, and we have Romans 13, which we don't have time to dive into, where we see that God does establish the authorities, yes, for the purpose of some kind of order. And yes, if God's hand were off of this thing, it would be absolutely chaotic in every way. Sin in all of its rampant nature would rule and reign, and it would be destructive for all of us. But the fact is, it is frankly easy for us to say, you know what, it's God's man when it's my man, but it's God's judgment when it's the other guy. The fact is, God is still sovereign. He's not out of control. And no matter what the case is, we as believers have something sure and steadfast. We have an anchor for our hope, and that is this. We are not of this world. We are sojourners. We are exiles, and this is not our home. We are of our kingdom of Christ. As he then one day returns, that eternal perspective should influence both how anxious but also how hopeful we are even while living here. This is why Paul was able to say, still, even under Nero's reign and regime and tyranny, submit to the rulers and authorities around you. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Because what happens? You're going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. There will be persecution. It may not be incarceration. If it goes there, there's a new line. It's another reason to try to stay debt-free as a church. There's the whole new budget line that will be coming, bail money. And so as I'm just preaching through texts, it's not going to be because I'm trying to go after all the social wars that we possibly can, but simply when we go to text and scripture calls something sin and we call it sin, we still utter hope. But if we call something sin that the world says, oh, you can't do that, and we do that and they say, okay, you're arrested, I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to say, hey, all you guys conceal and carry, please do something about this. No, just let them take me. Bring me food, especially my wife's pound cake. If you can smuggle it in, do that. But in the process, please bail me out. And don't, please, none of you say, you know what, if this happens before we have that line in our budget, please don't say it's not in the budget. We don't have it in the budget. Make it happen, people. As long as we're given some kind of out. But the fact is that there is unnecessary suffering that can be avoided if we aren't constantly claiming persecution when there isn't persecution just yet. And we have so many people that are in pulpits and levying what they're doing in pulpits in such a way that is misrepresentative of actual Christianity, because they are riddled with what they think is Christ in our present kingdoms, and yet they have lost sight of the fact that this is not his. He has established his kingdom. He's making for himself a people. And he will one day return. And until then, we should honor those in leadership and we should avoid unnecessary suffering. That's one way we do it. That's one way we prepare ourselves for good works, is we don't create more trouble than we're already going to have by being faithful to the gospel. It's not unlike what we have as a staff, and also what we've used in other staffs that the Lord's allowed me to lead, is a bit of a mantra that says, no offense but the gospel. This should have its effect on our aesthetics as a church, but it also should have its effect when it comes to what we preach, how we preach it, the manner in which, basically, if people are going to reject who we are, let it be because of what we say, not because we're jerks. There's nothing in Scripture that honors that. He goes on and says, not just with these impersonal relationships like with rulers and authorities, but it gets very personal at this point. In fact, arguably even harder. He says in verse 2, speak evil of no one. I don't care what your translation is. There's no trick in the Greek to make that the people you like, the people who agree with your political leanings, the people who agree with you and line up with you on your social perspectives or your lifestyle choices, whatever. He says, literally, we are to speak evil of no one. This reminds me of some words by the great theologian Mike Tyson. And so he, at one point related to social media, simply said the reason some people get away with what they get away with on social media is because they've forgotten what it's like to be punched in the mouth. Not encouraging that, not the way to go. But there is something insightful about it, which is pretty fascinating when you consider how much CTE is probably going on up there after all the punch in the heads that the guys had through the years. But this is still very personal, actually. It feels digital. It feels distant. But the fact is, it's representative of something. It does have consequence. We should feel personal about things that are written or said or alluded to online. And your anonymous accounts are fully known by the Spirit of God. Don't let either social media or other casual conversations or just being comfortable around your people cause you to forget that everything you do instructs or adorns your beliefs. When he says no one, he means no one. This means it is not only unbefitting, it is sinful for a Christian to put on their cars, let's go Brandon, or wear t-shirts and say, let's go Brandon. If you don't know what that means, look it up, because I'm not going to reference it here in church. But it is not befitting for you to even speak condemning and damning and cursing language, even towards a president that you don't agree with, nor do I. But it is not okay as a Christian for us to fall prey to what the world says and does. In fact, Paul's list next actually would say, you're doing exactly what the lost would do. There's nothing distinct about your works if you're going to give prey to speaking evil of those that you do not like. When he says no one, he means no one. And by the way, I'm not saying it because I've seen anyone's bumper stickers or seen t-shirts. In our previous church, I did. They were in our parking lot and they were in our services. You would think this isn't the case, but even up where we were in the far northeastern corner, literally 10 minutes from both Jersey and New York, we had rebel flags in our little town of 2,000 people. And they weren't saying, oh, that's just my culture. It meant something to them, very contemporary. We are to avoid quarreling. No qualifiers here. We're not to be those who seek after a fight, who just look for the opportunity to disagree with others so that we can be right. He says we're to be gentle. And this phrasing of be gentle means we're actually to make an effort at being genteel. In light of grace, we should be those who are kind and considerate and gentle. You say, well, I don't want to be a snowflake. Jesus was a snowflake, if that's your interpretation. He took the one from the other cheek. He closed his eyes. He was blindfolded, took hit after hit after hit. And he could have done something about it every single time. There is no one more gracious than the one who could have done the most about being unjustly treated. That was Christ. And there's nothing more humane than one who could weep at the loss of a good friend like Lazarus, knowing that just hours later he was going to raise him from the dead, and yet he wept at the loss of what others felt. If that makes him a snowflake, then let us be Snowflake Baptist Church in Ainesville, Texas. Because this kindness and this gentleness is counter to what's going on in the world. It doesn't mean adopt or accept everything that you're being told. It doesn't mean endorse all the lifestyles and the sin. That's not what this is doing. But he is saying you are not to be one who hungers and looks for a fight. You're just leveraging Christianity for the purpose of saying, no, my beliefs are going to win. I'm going to win. And I'm just going to slap Jesus on it just so I feel good about it. But it's still all about you. We are to avoid quarreling. We are to be gentle. He even goes down and says, we're to be courteous to all people. All people. So go examine your posts. Look at your heart. Think about the things that your grandchildren hear you say while you're watching cable news or something. What are they hearing? What are they hearing from you? What are you training them in? Are you showing courtesy even with those that you disagree with? Or is your language more, damn them to hell? I know that sounds harsh, but that is where our language goes if we aren't showing courtesy and a hope that God would restore and redeem and do something. And even if he doesn't, our hope is still elsewhere. We still can relent a bit and say, you know what? This doesn't look good. I'm glad my hope is in Christ. It doesn't matter if they think that's cheesy. That will serve them well into their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s. Or would you rather them remember that everything you taught them as children now doesn't apply? Because it's just not working anymore. The fact is, this is all unavoidable. Our relationships, impersonal to governing authorities, our relationships personally to everyone else. These things are simply true. They are simply commanded. If something in you resists that, you can resist maybe how I'm saying it, but as far as what's being said, if there's something in you that just wants to give a yeah, but, there's no doctrinal footing for that. There's not a systematic theology that starts with yeah, but. Again, let me remind you, Nero, actual persecution, even martyrdoms, next door. We are to remember that we have relationships and that is the context for good works. And it's not certainly always in light of those that we like or agree with the most. The second thing he says in 3-7 is about redemption. We need to remember that there is a context for good works and those are relationships. But we also must remember our redemption because that's what drives and helps us understand the context. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves, hated and hating. Why would he say that right then? Well, I think it is certainly yes to remind us that we were once one way and now we're saved and so do good things. But is it not also in the context of those that you don't like from verses 1? Foolish or others? Does he really have to tell you to be gentle with people that you love and like? No. He's reminding you, why would you expect the lost to act saved? You were also lost. Yes, some of us were blessed to be able to come to Christ at early ages. But certainly you have been a grown-up, you know, saved person, but still in corrupt flesh long enough to know, man, if you'd been able to dip more than just your toe into sin, you would have gone all in. So you praise God that he saved you early and he hemmed you in and he kept you from going further and worse and deeper. But the fact is, it doesn't take much for us to realize just what we were capable of had it gone on longer. The fact is that, and this is the good news, if you're here today, you're just checking these things out. Or if you're watching online and you're seeking into the things of God, this is actually good news for you because that means there's no excuse that says, well, I'm just not as good as these people. This is what all these people were. This is what I was. And nothing in anyone in this room or online watching that claims to be a Christian, no one in there, on there, ever was anything but this. Foolish. We were deniers that there was a God. We might have said it, but unless you're submitting, you are practically denying that he has rule and reign. And what is God if he doesn't have rule and reign? Disobedient. You would go after yourself. Things that God said don't do, you would do. In fact, even just hearing don't do it just made you want to do it more. That's the nature of the heart that's apart from God. Led astray. It just means you're easily seduced by the world. You wouldn't need much. That siren song would only need a couple of verses, and you're like, take me to the shore. You would run to it because you just, and you would almost put yourself in position to be tempted. You were slaves to any and all types of passions. That doesn't mean that you did everything under the sun. It just simply means that whatever your bent was, you went after it, or at least you thought about it, which Christ himself at the Sermon on the Mount said, you think about it and dwell on it, then it's as good as having done it. You're still a sinner by category. In our first ministry as a couple, in fact, Jan and I have only really known, we were married in January of 94, and I started at my first church in October of 93. So there was a three-month period in there. Aside from that, we've only known life together in ministry. And even then, in that window, we were down in Austin. She was finishing up the University of Texas. And I was a student pastor at a church, which actually included college students, which really was kind of edgy because I married this college girl and I was a college pastor. I mean, it's like, cool. But I was like, that's how you do it, fellas. And it's not really. But the thing was, is that just so you know, Jane and I have known each other since she was like 9 or 10 and I was like 12. So the Lord's been so kind to us and so gracious to us. But in that first ministry, one of the ministries I locked arms with at the University of Texas was called Probe Ministries. And it was a very significant apologetics-based type ministry. And introduced me to guys like Francis Schaeffer and R.C. Sproul and others that really were able to defend the faith really well, even somewhat academically. And we would bring in this guy, Cliff Konecly, to come and speak at the West Mall at the University of Texas, which is a free speech area. And as Cliff would come in there, one of the things that struck me so much, and I don't remember exactly what year this was, probably around 94, late 94, early 95, when he was there at the West Mall. And I remember someone asking him something related to being born a sinner, and are you born a particular type of sinner? And of course, they were just basically looking for an out so that they didn't have to feel the responsibility of choosing sin, that they were just made that way. And one thing that I appreciated and was also shocked by what Cliff said at the time, that it may sound shocking to some of you, but that's not the purpose, but I do hope that it will spark some kind of memory in you in the days ahead. And that's simply this. Cliff said, you know, whether or not we're made sinners, I know that we're born sinners, but here's what I do know. He said, my bent would be, he was very careful how he said it, my bent would be to have sex with as many women as I could find other than my wife. I mean, you talk about, even for those who were the naysayers and the people that were just doing all kinds of signs and everything. I mean, everything dropped. Everything was quiet. It's like, what did you just say? Did you say you wanted to have sex with a bunch of women that were not your wife? And he simply said, that was my bent. He says, I've never had a homosexual desire, but my bent was this way. And here's what he was saying. He wasn't saying that he was born with a particular sin that he did not have any responsibility for. What he was saying was simply this. Any and all passions, whatever the passions are, whatever we're born into, we are born sinners by nature. And whatever our environment and everything else that we grow up around, any of that, that will help develop how we choose to live out our natures. We are all born sinners by nature. And as soon as we get the opportunity, we will become sinners by choice. That's just the way it is. And even, again, as a Christian, if you were saved early, you still know your temptations, right? You know where this would have gone had the Lord not intervened. And even if he didn't, you know he still, just by the sheer fact that you're not dead, that the Lord stepped in and showed you great grace. But the fact is, we all have different types of passions and desires. This is why for us as Christians, we should still be kind to all people who are choosing passions that we don't get because they are simply lost. They are lost by nature and they are choosing their lostness and to live out their sinfulness in a particular way. And even if we don't get it, we should get the bigger idea. Apart from Christ, this is what people are going to do. And we still should show courtesy. We still, yes, absolutely, preach the gospel truth. We call sin, sin, but we should not be jerks about it. We are to be gentle and kind and show courtesy. Because what happened? What happened was meeting Christ. That's the way we were. But how did Christ meet us? Do we make everyone else reconcile to our particular bent? Or our particular party affiliations, or perhaps even our particular nationalistic leanings, or maybe our own ethnicities? Do we require people to reconcile to us? Paul says that's contrary to the gospel of grace. Because what he says is when Christ appeared to us, here's what it looked like. But when the goodness, verse 4, and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And what is mercy but, as a Christian, our extension of being gentle and courteous to others, regardless of how they are living out their unrighteousness? So Romans 3 already says very clearly, there is none righteous, no, not one. None. So to require people to have a comfortable level of unrighteousness so that we'll be kind to them? Come on. We are called to show courtesy and gentleness to any and all versions of unrighteousness, because when Christ shows up, it's simply out of mercy and love. There are no qualifiers, because there can't be. We must stop allowing ourselves to even hint at the fact that we even remotely require people to make an adjustment to come to Jesus. We are to show grace and mercy unequivocally, without any kind of qualification or consideration. We present Christ because Christ, when he came to us, wasn't because we looked more lovable. We looked more savable. It was only by his mercy. Because when he came through the Spirit, it was regeneration. We were dead. They are dead. So let's show kindness and love and even submission, because they are dead. But in the midst of it, we get the chance to speak words of life. We get the opportunity through how we articulate that he saved us by his mercy, not by merit, but by the resurrected Spirit. We get the chance at words of life. The church is unique in this. This is why it is such a sham and a shame for us to see so many churches leverage their time and their resources for some kind of political movements. Anybody can do that. We have the words of life. We have the gospel of grace. We must remember who we were before Christ. We must remember how we met Christ, which is only by his mercy. And now that we have, we need to remember who we are with him. And that is, according to verse 7, we are now justified by his grace, and we have become heirs. None of that because of you. None of that because of me. We are all in this together. We are a dead, miserable, lost, enemy of the cross lot who have been saved by grace and now are adopted. And not just legally okay, but now we are co-heirs with Christ under the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. We could not be in better standing. And this is what we get to offer a lost world. And we compromise that offering if we cease to be gentle and courteous. If we only gripe and complain about governing authorities, they do not hear us speak this grace. We deafen their ears to it. In verses 8 through 11 then, he says, we must then remember not just that the context is relationships and we need to remember our own redemption. We must remember this truth that prevails and is trustworthy. He says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Here he is again, circling back around. Grace leads to works. But he says you have to be committed to these things. Why? Because we need that to circle back around again and again and again. Why? Because we forget. We forget. It's hard to live by faith. We get weary of it. This truth is prevailing. It is objective. It is trustworthy. But there are things that will compromise that truth. So this goes from really just good works to even our speech. He says to avoid foolish controversies, or if you want to put it, conspiracy theories, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Essentially what he's saying is focus your attention, your speech, and your fellowship on what you know to be true. Not live and centralize your fellowship around speculative truth. We deal in the economy of facts and truth. And for us, it should be actually all the way to sound doctrine. This is what we believe because scriptures say it, and this is what we do because scripture says if you believe this, this is what it looks like. And it is a compromising of truth for us to speculate about what is or what may be. It doesn't mean you can't have a civil conversation with someone on some of these matters. But it certainly does mean that if you're going to let the objective truth of Scripture be compromised by things that are possibilities or conspiracies, and that's what you're going to leverage and lean into, which really at the end is all about you showing yourself and us showing ourselves as being right. Legalism is this way. We avoid those things, but also understanding this, these things do not exist in a vacuum. They actually come through people. He goes on to say that not only is there the compromises to truth, which is foolish controversies, quarrels about this or that, but there are actually those who are divisive. They will enter in with these things, and they will actually cause dissension and division. And he says simply this. He says, if they do this after warning them once and then twice, okay, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You basically let them speak for themselves. If the church is saturated with the gospel of grace and works as a result, people who are divisive will stick out like a sore thumb. And they will either not feel welcome in and of themselves, or the church will trust and believe that those in leadership, as they address these things, will also protect them from divisive people or wolves like this. And sometimes you do. And guys, this gives you an indication of what he's not talking about at the beginning, as far as showing kindness towards all. You can still do this in a courteous way. Even though you're warning a person or you're saying, stop this, you're actually in danger of proving yourself to not even be a believer. You can say that with tears in your eyes. In fact, you should. But at the end of the day, sometimes you have to protect and guard the people that are with you in good works from having divisive people infiltrate. And the last thing is this, for those who simply are going after the Lord and they're seeking to live this way the best they can, and they're battling, you know, their tendencies in certain ways, but they're still going at it. Please keep going. Remember to keep going. Verses 12 through 15, these final instructions. You've got some different names. You've got different causes. He says, I'm going to go spend winter here. You know, do your best to come to me as soon as you can, as soon as you have relief and support. Come to me. Come help me out. There's this interaction. Basically, he's expressing that he needs others. This is Paul. He has needs. In order to keep it going, that we are going to do good works, we need to create a culture where we all are freely expressing that we all have needs of others. We are not alone in this. We have the need of other believers that we've locked arms with to serve us. Others need us. We should never dismiss and say, you know what, I really can't give much, or I don't feel like I'm not at a place where I'm mature enough to serve. No. No, you can help meet the needs of others. That's part of being in the community of saints. We need others. Others need care. There is always teaching involved. He says, always do this. Let other people learn to devote themselves, in verse 14, to good works. There's a constant teaching going on through both lifestyle, but also didactic teaching, just information. And ultimately, it's about grace carrying us through. He says, grace be with you all. It is the grace of the Lord. As much as he's charging them for good works, Paul knows this, that the mental trigger to do the right thing is going to be the gospel of grace. That will drive you to good works. Grace. Remember the gospel of grace, that you were saved when Christ appeared. In the midst of you being foolish, in the midst of you being one who was led astray and disobedient and a slave. Guys, this is what we remember at the Lord's table. We remember that we were once one way and now we are another, and we are the other way now only because of the finished work of Christ. For no other reason or cause. Only because he showed in his mercy that not that we were lovable, just simply because of out of his glory, he chose to show himself as being loving despite who we were. So again, that's the good news. So if you're a Christian this morning and you are here and you are either a part of our church or you're a part of another church, if you are baptized in Christ, showing that you are in good standing with the church where you're a member and you trust only in Christ to save you, We invite you to share in this table as we share it in just a few moments. We want you to share with us in this because we're part of a bigger body. But here particularly, especially, I ask you, if you're a Christian, but there is perhaps a relationship that is strained or broken and you're unwilling to make that right, you need to not take of the table this morning. Or maybe there's a sin that you're unrepentant of. I'm not talking about a sin that you did last night that you hate yourself for and you want it to go away. I would say still come, asking forgiveness yet again, trusting that the blood and body of Christ was good once and for always and for all time for all of your sin. Let it be an act of defiant grace against your inclination to loathe yourself. But if you've got sin or broken relationships you're just not willing to make right, you need to not take of the Lord's table this morning, even if you claim Christ, because you need something to remind you to go get some stuff straight. But we want to be here for you to do just that. So even after this is over, we'll be available around here. Come and talk with us. Come pray with us. But look, if the Lord's doing something right now in your heart, pray, ask his forgiveness, ask for his courage to make some things right. And I would say still come. Just follow through when you're done. That's how scandalous grace is. It doesn't require you to do anything. You're just required to remember that he was enough. And that's what this does. I'm going to ask our folks to come and take their place, and I'm going to pray for us. And once your heart's prepared, I'm going to ask you to come and take of the Lord's table when you are ready. And then we will close in just a few moments. Our God, we come before you now asking that you would prepare our hearts to remember yet again your grace through this picture of communion, of the Lord's Supper, of the body and the blood. God, we declare that no added grace is accomplished right here. Like no more is imparted, but we are reminded of what was imparted was enough. Because you've been raised from the dead. You are risen, seated at the right hand of the Father. You're the one who makes intercession. These practices like the Lord's table do not intercede for us. We just remember that you do that on our behalf. And because of that, it's a celebration. But for some, it can be a bit of a battle cry. It can be a battle cry against the despondency of yet again failing at a particular sin. But we need to be reminded that what you did once and for always breaks the power of that sin over us. So I pray that some would take this morning with that kind of resolute joy. But Lord, if there are some in this place that have broken relationships, they claim the name of Christ, but perhaps they even have sin that they're not willing to make right, I pray that you would use the lack of taking of the supper to be something that interrupts just their normal course and would cause them and provoke them to repent again. And Lord, lastly, if there is anyone here who does not know you, Lord, help them to remember that because we're not saved by righteous deeds we've done, that this might be perceived as a righteous deed, it's not going to help them. I pray that as they remain in their seat, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would so speak to them and convict them of who they are and that they can do nothing to help themselves and only Christ can. And I pray that in their, even if it's just stumbling through it in their own mind or off the whispering of their own lips, that they would pray and confess their sin and invite you and ask you and even yield to you and say, Lord, save me today, now. And God, give them courage to communicate that to us even before they leave. Oh God, do all of these things. Holy Spirit, by your power and your working through the professed word, may there be fruit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.